Morning, we are continuing our study on the Gospel of Luke and looking at these 12 ordinary men. I've titled this message, These Are the Men of Weakness. We just sang the song about faithful men, and you'll note who we spoke of. We spoke of Jacob and Joseph, Moses, David, Daniel, Peter, and Paul. I don't hear any mention of Philip or Bartholomew or Matthew or Thomas. There might be reason for that, and there might not. The truth of the matter is none of us would deserve to have our name on this list, amen? That is exactly the point of this study, that God's calling is 100% grace. It is grace. It is not any merit that we ourselves possess, but God has from the beginning chosen to use the foolish things of this world to shame the pride. Shame the proud, shame the wise things of this world. So last week we looked at this and we started at the inner circle, those that we are probably a little bit more familiar with, at least loosely, Peter and Andrew, James and John, and we saw in those men a wide variety of personalities, tending more on the bold and the brash side many times, although Andrew is a little bit of a background worker, but James and John are the sons of thunder. Sometimes they're passionately right, and sometimes they were passionately wrong. But as we move forward in the listing of the disciples here, the next grouping of people that we see are truly of a different caliber of men. We're going to see this as a step down from the praises that we had to offer last week. Last week we looked at Peter as being an impulsive man, yes, but he was still inquisitive. He still had initiative that the Lord could use. Andrew was quiet, but still had a great level of spiritual discernment that comes up in the various messages and situations that his life is demonstrated in. James is loud, yes, but James also is the only man of the disciples who is listed within the scriptures to give that greatest sacrifice, to offer himself as a martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ. And John, of course, was loud, yes, a son of thunder, but he was also devoted to love. And he was devoted to truth. And we understand, of course, we all come with a mixture of good and bad qualities. And the Lord is trying to build up those good qualities, trying to shave off those bad qualities. This is what we call sanctification. This is us being formed more and more into the image of Christ as we go. And we all know when we look in the mirror, that perfect law of liberty, we have a lot of shaving to do. There's a lot of things that we have to cut off out of our lives to be more like the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we look at the men in today's passage, we're going to see that there's a lot of rough qualities to shave away. That these men are a step down from the men that we saw in the last grouping. Not all of these men are shown within the pages of Scripture to mature out of the shortcomings that are demonstrated. Now, history is going to confirm for us that they do, but we don't necessarily see the fruit in the New Testament. But friends, that is good news. Because that means that usefulness for the Lord is available to every one of us. Every one of us is able to be called and to be used by the Lord in some capacity. In fact, we are all called of the Lord in some capacity to use the giftings that he has given us. I'm reminded of the words of the blessed hymn written in 1865 that says, I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray, find in me thine all in all. Because we know that Jesus is the one who paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Today we're going to look at the next grouping of these 12 men. These are the men of weakness, and we see them listed here as Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas. So let's dive right in. Philip, I've listed as the title that I'm giving him, is the simple counter. Now, let's start off by just advising and noting for ourselves that this Philip is not the one that our minds are typically going to go to when we think of the life of Philip in the New Testament church. Typically, we think of Philip and we say, oh, that's the guy who went down to Samaria, who opened the gospel to the Samaritans, or the one who went down to the Ethiopian eunuch and was able to, by the word of God, by the book of Isaiah, tell him about the prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Likely a different man. That Philip was the Philip of the deacons. It's listed in Acts chapter 6, where there are seven deacons who are called. This is Philip, who historians or theologians that would call that Philip the evangelist. This is Philip the apostle, Philip the disciple. And this Philip, well, he's an ordinary man. You know, I've really liked looking at names, and I think the Lord usually has a lot for us in studying the names of a person. And Philip's name, the etymology from this name is, ready for this one, lover of horses. That's right. Philip is a lover of horses. What does that mean? I have no idea. I have no idea. What that means to me is that God uses every person. He uses ordinary people. You don't need to be the Peter, the Paul, the James, the John. You could be, your defining characteristic is that you're a lover of horses. And guess what? God wants to use you for his glory nonetheless. He wants to call you out into this and to be used in some capacity. God uses all sorts of people. Philip's life is a life of grace. This is what we see in his life. His call is in the first chapter of John when Jesus is going forth into Galilee and he finds Philip. Philip doesn't find Jesus. Jesus finds him. And it says in John 1:43 that Jesus finds Philip, says unto him, follow me. And Philip's response is genuine and his response is immediate. He goes and he tells his good friend. He's of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, but Philip finds Nathanael and said unto him, we have found him, of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write. Philip knows. He says, from the onset, whatever more we're going to say about Philip in a few minutes, at his call, Philip knew what he needed to know about the person of Jesus Christ. He knew that Jesus was more than just a man. He knew that Jesus was the fulfillment. The one that they had waited for centuries to find, he was here. He had eyes to see what he needed to see. And that is that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. He's the one foretold. Moses had said in the book of Deuteronomy that the Lord thy God will raise up unto you a prophet from the midst of you. He's going to be of your brethren. He's going to be like unto me, and unto him you shall hearken. And I will raise up a prophet from among their brethren like unto me. I will put my words into his mouth. This Jesus, this one who is going to come in the fulfillment of Moses, would speak the very words of God. And Philip, in some level, understood that. And law and the prophets, so many of different prophets spoken of that the Messiah was to come. Malachi 4:2, unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves out of the stall. What comes to my mind as I study through the life of Philip is this question of, well, how much did Philip really understand? And the answer is Philip understood enough. Because we see through Philip's life, as we'll look through some of the illustrations of how he's used, that he didn't really understand everything that we would expect him to understand for being one of the apostles. He always had questions. He didn't always know how to work in certain situations. And many times his answers are wrong. But it was enough. Here at the beginning, he said that Jesus is the fulfillment. How exactly that played out in his mind, there was some working that needed to be done on it. That Jesus was the one who was born of the virgin. That Jesus was the one spoken of in Psalm 2, that the Lord saying, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Or in Isaiah 9:6, that great prophecy, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. He shall be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. How much of this did Philip know? We don't know. But he knew enough. This is grace. I call Philip the simple counter because many times we see him used as opposing the other apostles or disciples who are answering a better thing. Philip falls out on the weaker side of things. Let me look at some of these examples. We see him in John chapter 6 at the feeding of the 5,000. Here Jesus lifts up his eyes. He sees the company that comes around and he has a question for Philip. He says to Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? He said this to prove him. Jesus is trying to test Philip. Philip doesn't really pass the test. Jesus knew what he was going to do. He goes on, but Philip answers and says, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. He's like, Jesus, we can't do anything here. This is outside of our control. If we had 200 denarii, 200 days' wages here, it wouldn't be enough. That's Philip's answer. Jesus knew what he was going to do already, but Philip didn't yet understand the omnipotence of Jesus, that he was going to show his control even over nature over this, with this miraculous event of the feeding of the 5,000. And this is where Andrew comes in, Simon Peter's brother, and says, well, we have a few loaves and fish here. Still don't know what they could be done, but at least we have something to start with. Philip here is a counter against Andrew. Andrew has something. He puts something forward. But Philip doesn't. He doesn't know what to do. But of course, Jesus uses this opportunity to teach him. The second time we see Philip again, there's something lacking. Here he's lacking, and he's countered again against Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. But this time it's because he's lacking spiritual discernment. He doesn't know how to interact and how to bring Jesus to the multitudes. This is again in John chapter 12, right after the triumphal entry. When there were many who had gathered in Jerusalem for the feast, it says there were certain Greeks among them that also came up to the feast. These are either Samaritans or Greek-speaking Jews from the dispersion that had come in for the feast to gather here, and they had heard about Jesus. And they wanted to connect with Jesus, to talk about Jesus, to see if Jesus was everything that the rumors had started. But we know the Jews were people who were fueled by their cultural prejudices. And Philip didn't know if this was okay. It's like, you guys are on the outside. He didn't know if it was okay for them to come to Jesus. He doesn't go ask Jesus. He goes and asks his friends. He goes to Andrew, and Andrew knows what to do. Again, we saw last week Andrew's spiritual discernment, that Andrew takes Philip and takes the people and brings them right to Jesus. Andrew understood that everybody can come to Jesus. Jesus is here for the world, not just for the Jews. Salvation starts with the Jews, but it goes out from there to every one of us who would call on the name of the Lord for salvation. And yet Philip was lacking. He didn't yet understand this. And then finally, the last interaction we see with him and Jesus is in the upper room in John chapter 14. When Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. From henceforth you shall know him and have seen him." And Philip says a question. He makes this statement. He says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us." And Jesus all but rebukes him. He says, "Have I been so long with you? Philip, it's been years. I've been with you for years. And have I been so long with you, and you don't yet know me?" Philip was a little slow on the uptake. Then years, and here is their last night with Jesus, and he still didn't yet understand that Jesus and the Father are one, that they're one. And Jesus goes on, and he teaches about that for the next following verses. But what we see again in Philip, why this should be an encouragement to us, is not bringing down the person of Philip, but this should be raising us up, friends. Because in Philip, we see again the embodiment of grace. That Philip was called by the Lord, and that calling was what directed his eyes to Jesus. And I trust the same is said of you today as well. He saw that Jesus at that calling. He believed. He responded with genuine saving faith. He ran to Nathanael to tell him, "We have found him of whom the prophets have spoken of." And from then on out, we see him struggling with the miraculous power of Jesus, struggling with how Jesus is going to interact with the cultures and the prejudices of the day, even struggling to understand deep theological issues. Anyone relate? I think if we're honest, most of us can relate with these things. But we see again in Philip a demonstration of faith like a mustard seed. It wasn't tremendous, but it was enough. Philip is a man of weakness, but the Lord works through men of weakness. Let's look at the next individual. The next man we have here is Bartholomew. I'm calling him the genuine skeptic. You could also think of him as the authentic skeptic. Now, Bartholomew is the same man that's called Nathanael in John's gospel, and Bartholomew is likely his last name, Nathanael being his first name. Nathanael meaning the name of gift of God, and Bartholomew just means he's the son of a man by the name of Ptolemy. So, Mark, Matthew, and Luke called him by his last name. John called him by his first name. And what do we know of Nathanael Bartholomew? We only know his call. There's only one story connected with him there. And in this story, he's known for his skepticism. He demonstrates some questions when Jesus is brought to him. I'm going to read it for you again. This is in John chapter 1. Again, this was Philip who came to Nathanael. Philip finds Nathanael and says, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael's response isn't great. Nathanael says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip says, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." And Nathanael said, "Whence knowest thou me?" And Jesus answered and said, "Before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." And Nathanael answered and said, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said, "Because I have said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? You shall see greater things than these." What we see in this calling of Nathanael is this a very plausible reality that they were actively waiting for the coming of the Messiah. This phrase that "we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write" kind of implies more than they were just sitting back with some level of the cultural expectation of Jesus. There were those in the day who knew the Messiah was coming, and then there were those in the day who were on their knees because they knew the Messiah was coming. There was a cultural difference here, but this phrase seems to imply that Philip and Nathanael were doing their best to search out through the scriptures to understand that there was someone coming. And this is the one that they were waiting for. He was here. But Nathanael's response isn't an open-handed belief as Philip's was. Nathanael says, "No. We're talking about Nazareth. You think something good is going to come out of Nazareth?" Now, what's interesting is that Nathanael is from a region right around the corner from Nazareth. We know that he's like kind of down the street, maybe on one of the side streets outside of Nazareth. He's from Cana in Galilee. But the prejudices towards Nazareth were so severe that this was a no man's town, that people here were identified as with their speech identified them, that they talk kind of like backwoodsmen. They didn't speak proper Hebrew. They didn't converse right with the society. And they were identified by that. And there was nothing good that ever came from this region. And this is Nathanael's question. What good is going to come out of Nazareth? We're talking about the Messiah, Philip, the greatest man who's ever going to walk on this earth, and you think he's coming out of this no-horse town. But we understand that Jesus was going to come from this unpopular region, and again, for the same reason we've been emphasizing, because it's all about grace. Jesus was rejecting the elite of the world. He was rejecting the elitism that had merged its way into the Pharisaical organization. And he had come to bring salvation for all men. And so when Nathanael, nonetheless, even though he was doubtful, he still comes forward and he goes to see Jesus anyway. And Jesus says this great phrase, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Jesus sees exactly the thoughts and the intentions of Nathanael's heart. And he knows that this is a man who is a true Jew. As we just said, there were the Jews who were actively waiting, and there were the Jews who were not. There were those who were waiting for the consolation of Israel. We saw that at Jesus' birth, at the start of Luke's gospel. We know that Simeon the priest and then Anna the prophetess were there, and they were waiting for the consolation of Israel. With fasting and praying, they were waiting to see the Messiah to come. Jesus says, "Nathanael, you are an Israelite indeed. Not just one from the outward working of the law. No, true faith is always more. True faith is always resting on the Lord to bring the promises to pass that he has offered." So Nathanael sees that. Jesus sees Nathanael's heart, and he says, "In whom is no guile?" And I think that's a really important phrase to understanding who Nathanael was, because it means there's no deceit in Nathanael. And that means when he has a doubt or he has skepticism, he says it. He's the opposite extreme from the scribes and the Pharisees of the day. The scribes and the Pharisees would just stand up and tell the people what they wanted to hear, but avoiding the truth. They were building onto the commandments of men. They wanted to be applauded by men. But Nathanael just called things out as they were. Nathanael says, "Oh, you think this is Jesus? No, I don't think so." And even so, we see when it follows up, Jesus says these phrases. He says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." And Nathanael says, "You think you know me? Whence knowest thou me? How are you possibly making these claims?" Nathanael's right out there. You don't have to wonder what he's thinking. He's going to tell you, because there's no guile, there's no deceit in his being. But Jesus needs someone like that. So Jesus makes this claim. He tells him, "Before Philip found you, when you were under that fig tree, I saw you." And that was all that Nathanael needed. Just a little bit of proof. Yes, there was skepticism there. It seemed too good to be true. But when Jesus makes this claim, that he saw Nathanael probably studying the word of God under his fig tree, because that's typically what was done in this day, was that the men would get out from the house and they would go under the fig trees where there would be a shaded area, maybe a slight breeze, and they would get themselves into the word of God. That's possible, possibly what they were doing, or just praying or meditating on the truths of God. But whatever he was doing there, this simple statement is enough. He was ready to believe. He had doubts, he had questions, yes, but as soon as Jesus makes this claim, Nathanael metaphorically drops to his knees and he says, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, the King of Israel." Immediately, he believes. And so that's the sketch that we have, Nathanael. There's not much to see here, but we see that he had skepticism, and that skepticism was answered. When it was answered, it brought him to the place of wonder and awe. But most importantly, it brought him to the place of belief. Jesus said at the end there in verse 50, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou?" Scholars say that that's probably not actually a question. That's likely Jesus saying that as a statement, saying, "You saw, you heard this word, I said this, and you believed. And you're going to see greater things than this." Nathanael's belief would come to pass. It was enough. Christ is sufficient for us in our weakness. We see Nathanael Bartholomew as a man of skepticism and weakness, but it's enough. It's enough if we allow the truthfulness of the scriptures to overcome our skepticism. There's a place and a time for kicking fences. There's a place and a time for understanding what we believe, but we have to also understand that when the word speaks, when God speaks, we have to take it as what it is, the words of God, and use that as our sure foundation. Let's move on here to the next individual. We talked about Matthew quite a few weeks ago, so we won't spend a ton of time speaking of him today, but we're calling him the quiet collector, another man that we have nothing recorded beyond his call. Seems incredible to consider that even though Matthew is the author of the gospel bearing his name, even though that's true, there are no personal words of Matthew recorded in the pages of Scripture. He is the tax collector. He is the publican. He is the one that literally sat in the seat of custom, which meant that when you came in to give your taxes, you were handing it over to this man. And that meant you hated this man because he wasn't just somebody working for the Romans. That meant he was working for the invading army. He was as much of as an enemy as could be. He was assisting the invaders. He was robbing from the poor to give to the rich. He was barred from worship in the synagogues within Judaism. Very few trades were despised as much as Matthew's trade was. And we know at the time his name was Levi. And he changed his name to Matthew shortly thereafter. Yet all it took was Jesus saying, "Follow," and Levi was willing to leave everything behind. He knew he had no hope in himself. There was some level of guilt and shame that was plaguing his heart. And that when the call came, he came after Jesus and Jesus' teaching in authority and teaching on grace. Just speaking of his names as well, his name was Levi. It went to Matthew. Levi, after the tribe bearing that same name, Levi means a joiner or a connector, meant to imply that the priestly tribe was those who would connect the Israelites to God. But after his call, Matthew didn't want any spotlight on himself at all. So he changed that attention from his name, from Levi to Matthew. Levi meaning the joiner or the connector from men to God, and Matthew simply meaning the gift of God. All he wanted people to see was God's graciousness. And that's why he brought Jesus to his friends, the tax collectors and the sinners of that area, to get them to understand that there was forgiveness to be found only in the person of Jesus Christ. And so it's also interesting that we just note that Matthew, being the tax collector, having much experience with money, did not manage the disciples' money going forward, but for some reason that was given to Judas Iscariot. And there's questions on why was this the case. Maybe it was to prevent Levi from falling back into temptation. If that was what drove him his life at one point, maybe he saw fit to step back and he didn't want to be caught in temptation anymore. Or maybe it's simply because he didn't want any level of responsibility. He did not want any limelight placed on him. He just wanted everyone to be looking at Jesus. He didn't want the light. He wanted the light to be on Jesus, the quiet collector. And the final man we'll speak on this morning is Thomas. Thomas that many of us will recognize by the common moniker today, Doubting Thomas. But truly, even of these men that we look at, Thomas may be the furthest along in his faith journey. As incredible as that is to imagine, this man who we always get thrown under that hyperbolic bus, so to speak, in being the one that had great doubt, he may be the one that's closest in his passion to Jesus, that he's ready to do just about anything for Jesus. He is known for that phrase, but that's because he's passionately a pessimist. He loves the Lord Jesus with his heart and his soul, and yet many times he's a little gloomy, he's a little downcast. And we see this maybe most explicitly in one of the earlier stories about Thomas in John chapter 11. So what happens in here, just to get the context of this story, is that Jesus, at the end of John chapter 10, is in the temple, and he's doing what he likes to do, which is teaching, and he's also making his claims to deity, something that the Pharisees understood. He says very explicitly at the end of John chapter 10, "I and my Father are one." And the Jews took up stones again to stone him. One thing you say about the Pharisees, they understood what Jesus was claiming. And the Jews answered later and said, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." So they flee from Jerusalem for the time being. It's not yet Jesus' time to offer his life as a sacrifice. They go out beyond the Jordan. They're baptizing many, many men who come to believe on Jesus at that point. But this is where Lazarus gets sick. Lazarus, whom the disciples loved and whom Jesus loved. And Mary and Martha, they send to send note to Jesus that he could come and heal Lazarus, because they know Jesus could heal Lazarus. Absolutely he could. They had seen everything that he had done, but Jesus delays. He doesn't yet go. He gives it some time, and after 2 days, he tells the disciples, "Okay, we got to go back to Bethany, which is right on the slopes outside of Jerusalem." He says in John 11 to the disciples, "Let us go into Judea again," and the disciples know what's going on. They say, "Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee. Goest thou hither?" And Jesus says plainly to them that Lazarus is dead. "And I'm glad for your sakes I was not there, to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him." So the disciples understood. They knew what this meant. They knew the danger of the moment. Jesus had just escaped out of Jerusalem, and now he was literally going to go back and stand on the doorstep. They knew that this likely meant great danger to the organization, great danger to all of them. But I just want you to take note who it is that leads the charge with them. It's not Peter. It's not James and John. It's not the sons of thunder who are like, "All right, Jesus, we're going back with you." No, it's this man that gets the bad rap. It's Doubting Thomas. He's the one who responds. He's the one who takes the charge. And it's interesting to note the level of faith that Thomas demonstrates here in some capacity, because there's a very interesting parallel between Thomas here and what he's encouraging them to do, and Peter. When Peter tells Jesus to call me out onto the water, there's this really interesting connection here. Well, Peter wanted to go to be with Jesus on the water, and Peter knew that Jesus was going to keep him on top of the water. Peter didn't jump out of the boat thinking he was going to drown. But Thomas fully expects that there's no walking on water to happen at the end of this situation. Thomas says, "Even if we were to die, I'm going to be with Jesus. Jesus is going back to his death. I'm going with him. Let's all go." He says unto his disciples, "Let us go, that we may die with him." This starts us understanding Thomas loved the Lord. He loved him more than he loved life itself. He demonstrates what Paul said: to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Even at his level of faith, he demonstrated this here. And we see this as we go through the Gospels in a different sort. Again, in the upper room, we see a connection here where Thomas cries out in anguish at one point when Jesus explains that he has to leave. Now, Thomas was able to connect with this. If he was going to go with Jesus and Jesus was going to die, it was okay if Thomas was there dying with him. But now that Jesus is going away, Thomas can't handle that. He can't manage the consideration of being apart from his Savior. Jesus says in John 14, very familiar passage to us, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas, he can't handle this. Jesus going away is simply not possible. He just breaks down, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? And that's because of Thomas's outcry there, his passion to be with Jesus. We get one of the greatest statements in the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. We see Thomas's passion and need to be with Jesus demonstrated. And, you know, this is exactly what we see in the last story with him as well. The one that he gets his name, that now Thomas's fears have come to fruition. Jesus is gone. And he, Thomas, is left. And it's about all that he can handle. It's about all that he can handle. We see in John 20:25, the other disciples have now seen the resurrected Christ. Thomas just can't imagine. It's too good to be true in the reality of the sense. It was everything he ever wanted and desired, and until he sees it, it's just not something he's going to be able to believe. But the disciples said, we have seen the Lord. And Thomas said unto them, except I see his hands, the print of his nails, and I put my finger into the print of the nails, and I thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Jesus had gone on, and Thomas found faith hard to cling to. But Jesus wasn't finished with Thomas yet. This is grace. After 8 days again, the disciples were with them, and Thomas with them. And then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in their midst, and he said, peace be unto you. And then he singles out Thomas. And he says, reach hither thy finger. Behold my hands, reach hither thy hands. Thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answers and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Thomas's world collapsed around him and was rejoicing evermore from that day forward. I have no doubt in my mind. That phrase, that claim of belief is one of the strongest claims of belief we have in the scriptures. Maybe even more clear and powerful than Simon's claim when he says, you art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thomas here says to Jesus, you are my Lord and you are God. You are God. There's no doubt of the disconnect here between Jesus being the Son of God and being equal with God. Thomas understands exactly who Jesus is. And I trust that never from that day forward does he doubt again. Beautiful light, beautiful truth, faith is restored in Thomas's being, and that claim is bold. And we see Jesus say, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed, but blessed are those that have not seen and have believed. Thomas is on his knees, which is just where the Lord wants every one of us. He wants us on our knees, and he wants us there in belief. We find these four men here listed to you as men of weakness. And I know that phrase is probably not something you're going to put on your resume. It's not something we like to sign our name to. We're not like, oh yeah, man of weakness. That's my attribute. Sign me up for that one. That's not what we typically want to do, but I'm encouraging you to press into that today, to understand that grace necessarily means unmerited favor. Unmerited means you haven't earned it at all. And sometimes we take grace and we say, yeah, it's unmerited favor, but I'm also, you know, look at this, God, pretty good over here, right? No, it's unmerited. It's all Jesus, all to Jesus. He has done every aspect of it, and that's what we see in these men. I trust that's why the Lord has given us their examples, that even though they are given years to live in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's still a growing experience. They have much that they need to learn, and we're seeing that Jesus paid it all. His work is what's sufficient. His grace, his merit. That call goes out to the simple, goes out to the skeptic, goes out to this silent, and yet even Thomas, the pessimist, that grace is available to every one of us. We understand that the spiritual growth is spiritual. We don't see always the fruit until, well, the fruit's on the vine. And even though we don't see the fruit for most of these men demonstrated within the pages of scriptures, history again does confirm for us that every one of these four offered the greatest sacrifice. Every one of them was martyred for their faith. There's some dissension on exactly how each one of them died, but they moved the gospel forward and they gave their entire life for it. And the encouragement is for us to understand that the love of the Lord should be pulling us forward as well. We have to remind ourselves that we have to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord also, He who is the fairest of 10,000, that He may grant us, even as men and women of weakness, that we would also have both the passion and the power to be found faithful. The encouragement today is that we would be found faithful. Yes, in our weakness. Yes, in our brokenness. Yes, when we find sin in our lives, to confess it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and He's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We start in a place of weakness. We start in a place of brokenness, but the Lord is bringing us on to the next level of glory. That's not an encouragement for us to stay where we are, but it's a reminder for us to press into the Lord, press into His word, and He will bring us on to glory. May that be true in every one of our lives today. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank You again for the study that You're allowing us to take part in with these 12 ordinary men. We also are quick to categorize ourselves as ordinary men and women. And we so often look at the world out there and say, well, Lord, there's so many more qualified individuals who could do this better than I could. You simply want us to be found faithful with the burden that You're placing on our hearts individually. You lead us on into glory. You lead us on into the paths of righteousness. You're helping us to understand the way that we should go. There's a righteous path before us that You want us to take. And I ask that You would speak to us and guide us from the Word, that we would know the way to go. That we would lay aside the entanglements. They're there. They want to cripple us. They want to stop us from running the race that's before us. Lord, if there are things in our life that are slowing us down, help us even today to willingly lay them before Your throne and say, Lord Jesus, I give of these to You. I know that You are worth more than all the riches of this world. Help me to turn from my sin. Help me to turn back to You. Help me to confess with my mouth that this sin is keeping me from the good things that You want me to accomplish in my life. The days are evil. We know we only have so many days, so much time left to serve You. And then at the end of it all, there will be the time of judgment where we will be before You, and the question will be, what have we done for You that will stand? Lord, I just ask that if there are those in our midst who have not called on You, who have not found eternal life in You yet, Lord, you would help them to see, as with the rest of us, that it's not because of merit that the gates of heaven are open, but it's because Jesus Christ lived the perfect life. He lived the life without sin, and at the end of that life, He willingly opened wide His arms and laid down His life on the cross of Calvary. He, as the perfect man and as fully God, was able to do so, to pay for the sins of the world. If we believe in that sacrifice, we also can be with the Father forever, and our sins could be washed away and we could be made white as snow, promised eternity with the Father. Lord, I ask that You would do what only You could do in this place. For the rest of us, Lord, who have called on You, help us to know the best way that You are calling us out onto the water, in the case of Peter, or even calling us out just to be with You, Lord Jesus, whatever that leads to, even if it leads into the valley of the shadow of death. May we be found faithful. And at the end of the day, we'll turn around and say, everything we have received was from You in the first place. Glorify Yourself in this time and this study, Lord, we ask, yet again, in Christ's name. Amen.